Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Gospel of John, and we'll take a look at chapters 16 and 17 this evening. So the Gospel of John, chapters 16 and 17. Now, we mentioned last week that John chapters 13 through 17, so these five chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, are very unusual chapters. And Jesus reveals the love that he has for his disciples in a way that is extraordinary. Now, this takes place at the Last Supper, which we call Holy Thursday evening. This was the night before Jesus died. And Jesus realized that within 24 hours, he would be dead. And so he was saying goodbye, in a certain sense, to his apostles. And they didn't really understand what he was saying. They didn't understand Jesus dying, because he was one who worked miracles and never understood, although he told them time and time again, that he was to die and that he was going to be beaten and crucified. And the third day he would rise again. They just couldn't handle it. And whenever Jesus said that, it went in one ear and it went out the other. So here we are the night before Jesus dies, and they still don't understand. But Jesus has some very, very warm words for them. And we have these recorded in only the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention the Last Supper, and they mention the changing of the Passover feast to the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. John doesn't mention that at all, but he does give us these beautiful words of the Lord. So let's begin now in John chapter 16, and we'll take a look at verse 1. Now Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever kills you will think that he does God service." Now, becoming a Christian is a great joy, and yet sometimes because we become Christians and we receive the Lord into our lives, many problems arise also. Many problems. But praise God, because of Jesus, we do have a problem solver. Now, the Lord knew of the persecutions that were going to come upon them in the future, long after he had departed back to his Father in heaven. Most of the men that were sitting here, probably with the only exception would be John, most of the men here were going to meet death by violence for the sake of the name of Jesus, and he knew that. So he says here, "These things have I spoken unto you," verse 1, "that you should not be offended." In other words, you're not going to get tripped up. You're not going to be shattered when you find persecution coming your direction because of my name. Now, when he says they, he talks about, you know, people who are rejecting of him. He says, "They shall put you out of the synagogues." So not only is there going to be persecution that would come, you might say, from the pagan Romans, from the Caesars that held power and sway on planet Earth at that time, but also there's going to be persecution from people that are very, very, quote, quote, religious. See, Jesus is going to be put to death himself by people that are religious. That means they're going to go to church, and they're going to get involved in church duties and offices and all that sort of thing, but yet their heart is not right. This often happens. And so he says, "They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever kills you will think that he does God service." Paul would be a good example of this. You see, Paul, at first, when his name was Saul, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He hated the Christians, and he thought he was doing God a favor by imprisoning them and putting them to death. Now, the first man to shed his blood for Jesus Christ was Stephen, the first martyr. And it says that Paul, in Acts of the Apostles, we read that Paul was standing by holding the coats of those that were casting the stones at Peter until his body was broken and he expired. Now, then verse 3 says, "And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." Now again, remember, he says they're going to put you out of the synagogues. See, it's a mistake to assume that just because somebody is what you might say religious, that that person knows the Lord. Many people that seemingly are religious in no way know the Lord. It was that way at the time of Christ, and it's even that way today. In fact, there's a great difference between Christianity and religion. See, Christianity, we'll put it this way, religion is man's futile attempt to get to God by his own good works. Most of the world today that is Christ rejecting, if they believe in God at all, that's the route they're trying to take. I'll do good things. I'll behave myself. I won't rob banks, that sort of thing, and therefore I'm going to be okay with God. Now, you see, it's useless. We're never going to meet God's high expectations that way. Now, on the other hand, Christianity is God coming down to man by means of Jesus Christ and covering those who believe in Jesus with his own righteousness, so that we have right standing with God, not because of what we've done, but because we're members of the body of Christ and we are clothed with his righteousness. So in other words, strictly speaking, if you that are here this evening, if you're a Christian, you're not religious. The two are opposed. Christianity and religion come from the opposite ends of the spectrum. Religion, man's attempt to go to God. Christianity, God coming down to man with his gift of Jesus. Now, he says, but these things, verse 4, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. Now the way of Jesus, of course, is via the cross. There was only one way that the sins of the world could be forgiven, and that was by Jesus shedding his blood as the true Lamb of God. Many times when you or I are tempted by Satan, you know, Satan will say words to us like this: well, you can have it all, but you don't have to go the way of Calvary in your own life. There doesn't have to be the cross. You can have immediate satisfaction. See, we're promised total satisfaction when we go to be with the Lord in heaven, but there's nowhere that I know of that we're promised immediate satisfaction. And so Satan will lead certain people, enjoy yourself, get satisfaction now, don't postpone it. It can be through drugs, it can be through alcohol, it can be through sex, it can be through materialism, it can be through all sorts of things. But Satan says, you don't have to go the route of Calvary. And yet that's not Christianity. When Jesus said here, again in verse 5, he says, but now I go my way to him that sent me. His way was the cross. And for us, if we're true Christians, there will be some suffering, some tribulation in life. And we don't seek these immediate satisfactions that some of the worldly people do. And yet, on the other hand, since I have been a Christian, I have never in my life been so happy. Indeed, there has been persecution, and praise God for it. But also there's a joy and a peace that I have that just passes understanding. Praise the Lord. So Jesus says again in verse 5, he says, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asks me, where goest thou? Where goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, this is an interesting thing here that Jesus has to say, and I'm not sure that always we understand it. First of all here, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. It's expedient. Well, it was. Now, what Jesus meant was this. When he talks about the Comforter, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is God in the flesh. As we had at the beginning of this particular gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things by him were made, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and then the Word became flesh, and we know his name was Jesus. Now, when Jesus became man, if you want to use that terminology, he had all the limitations of man. One limitation is that he can't be in two places at the same time. So if Jesus was in Jerusalem, he couldn't be up in Cana at Galilee. Or if he was on the Sea of Tiberias, he couldn't be at Caesarea Philippi or whatever it may be. You see, just like you and I, he had to be in one place. Now, however, you see, when he goes back, Jesus was talking about the fact that when he went back to the Father, he was going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. But you see, the Holy Spirit being God can be everywhere, all over the earth. And so therefore there's no one that believes in Jesus you have the privilege of having the Holy Spirit within you. No matter where you are and any end of the earth, North Pole, South Pole, anywhere around, the Holy Spirit is within you. And so therefore the Holy Spirit, remember, is the Spirit of Jesus, and therefore we know that all sorts of wonderful things happen when we have the Holy Spirit within us. So he says here in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And so the Holy Spirit is with each one of us, no matter where we are on the planet. One little thing that I might mention, you know, the Christianity stands or falls, you might say, one of the pillars of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Corinthians, he says, "If Christ be not risen, then our faith is in vain." Now, the fact that there was a Pentecost is indication that Jesus rose from the dead. It's one of the proofs that Jesus rose from the dead by the fact that there was a Pentecost. You see, Jesus died, he rose from the dead, and he appeared to various people for about 40 days, and then to his followers just before he ascended up into heaven. He says, "Now you remain at Jerusalem, you stay there until you receive the promise of the Father and you're baptized with the Holy Spirit." They did that, lasted for 10 days, and then the Holy Spirit came down upon them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke with other tongues. The power of God was manifested in their lives, and the church really got underway. Now, the fact that there was a Pentecost, which is an historical fact, see, the fact that there was a Pentecost is proof that Jesus did rise from the dead. We don't think of that very often, but it's really very true. Now, so then in verse 8 he says, "And when he is come," this is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, "he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." First thing I'd like to mention here in verse 8 where it says, "And when he has come," see, the Holy Spirit is a person. God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Spirit is a person. See, some people tend to look upon the Holy Spirit as an it. Well, when the Spirit it does this, no, it's he. It's a person, definite personality. There are three persons within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, so he says, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world," or convict the world, maybe a translation that some of you have. "He'll convict the world of three things, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." That's interesting. Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then Jesus says a strange thing. He says, "Of sin, because they believe not on me." Interesting. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Very interesting. You know, strictly speaking, there is only one sin that you might say is a sin unto condemnation. Jesus, one time in his earthly walk, said, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven." But the only one sin that can keep you from eternal life is the sin of unbelief. You reject Jesus Christ. Now, that's why it says here, "Of sin, because they believe not on me." By and large, the world doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, and yet he is the only way to God the Father. Now, The world, by and large, is condemned when they reject Jesus Christ. Condemned. The other side of that coin is what we read in Romans 8:1. We don't need to turn to it now, but it says, "Now therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Beautiful. Praise the Lord. The one way to the Father is through Jesus. All manner of sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but if there's a rejection of Jesus Christ, there is no way that the sins can be forgiven. There's a song that goes something like this. It says, "On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All else, all other ground," I guess it goes, "all other ground is sinking sand. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Now, let me show you something for a minute. Go back to Matthew chapter 7 and look at verse 14. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14. Let's start with verse 13. So Matthew 7:13. Now here Jesus is speaking and he says, "Enter in at the narrow gate." See, most of the world wants to go to God by means of their good works. But he says here in Matthew 7:13, "Enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who go in that way. Because narrow is the gate and hard the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." To find Jesus, we need to become as little children. And we need to say, "Yes, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I don't alibi. I don't make any excuses. I've sinned. I've come short of the righteousness of God. I believe what the scriptures say, that you were sent of God to forgive my sin. Forgive me of my sin. Come into my heart and be my Lord and my Savior." Now, you see, to do that, there's a humbling experience that is involved. Because most people like to look at it this way. They like to say, "I don't need any help from anybody. I can do it on my own." Oh, no. Oh, no. You say, "Well, that's hard for me to get down and be like a little child and confess that I'm a sinner and say that I can't possibly get to heaven independently of Jesus Christ." Well, that's the way that it is. That's the way that it is. So it's very important that we remember these things. So the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin. See, when I first read this, again in verse 8, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin." And I thought, oh yes, the Holy Spirit will reprove the world of sin because there are murders and because there's wars and because there's lying and stealing and there's dishonesty and all sorts of things. But that isn't what it says. It says here that he will convict the world of sin because, not for all those other things, but rather because they believe not on me. Strictly speaking, there's nobody in hell today who is there because he's a murderer, because he's a fornicator, because he's a liar, because he is a thief, or anything else that you might say. The person is there because he rejected Jesus Christ. He rejected God's way of cleansing from sin. He rejected God's way of salvation. That's why they're there. Interesting, isn't it? See, now, isn't that different than the way the world thinks? See, the world thinks, well, they're down in hell, you know, because, well, this guy murdered a lot of people. That's why he's there. Oh, no. There are many, many murderers in heaven, but it's just they confess their sin and they ask to be covered with the righteousness of Jesus. You see? Now, then the second thing that Jesus says here, again verse 8, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin," and then secondly, "of righteousness." Then down to verse 10, "of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more." Because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. So in other words, God's standard of righteousness is Jesus Christ. And because he was righteous in God's eyes, what did he do? He went to the Father. In other words, he ascended back into heaven. Now, by the fact that nobody else has ascended back to heaven, only Jesus, that shows that only Jesus is righteous in God's eyes. So again, he says, we'll convict the world of righteousness. And then verse 10 says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So the salvation by works is not going to get you there. You're not going to reach God's high standard of holiness. You see, God is all holy, and there's no taint of sin that could stand in God's presence. But you see, when we receive Jesus, we are clothed with his righteousness, like a garment. And all, when the Lord looks at us, all he sees is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's no way for a Christian to have an inferiority complex. No way at all. Our sins have been forgiven. Somebody paid the debt. Somebody took our rap. But when God the Father looks upon me, if I would die 1 second from now, to be absent from the body, is present with the Lord, and God the Father would look upon me with the same love that he has towards his Son, Jesus Christ, for the simple reason that I'm covered with his righteousness. Praise the Lord. So you see, we can't make it on our own. If anybody could make it on their own, they would be rising as Jesus did. But nobody rose back to heaven. Nobody ascended back to heaven except Jesus. So here again, verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Only Jesus met God's standards of righteousness. Now, and therefore a corollary of that would be salvation by works is impossible. Now the third thing, he says, the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will convict the world or reprove the world of judgment. Then verse 11 says, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Praise God for that. The prince of this world is judged. You see, sometimes God looks at things one way, and the world looks at things in another fashion. Now, when the world looked upon Jesus hanging on the cross, they thought, here's a loser. Somebody is lost. But in God's eyes, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And by dying for the sins of the world, all those that will trust in him can go to heaven. And the power of Satan was broken. Now again, when it says here, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, you see, when Jesus hung on the cross on Calvary, Satan was the one that was judged, and his power was broken. The only people that Satan has power over now on planet Earth are those who don't know their own rights in Jesus Christ. You see, Satan has no right to domineer or dominate me over me in any way, shape, or form. You see, I have authority and I have power in the name of Jesus Christ. And I can say, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get out of my house. Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get away from my finances. Or Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get away from my children, or whatever it may be. And you can just go on and on where we can use the authority and the power of the name of Jesus. Now, of myself, I have no power, but there is all the power of heaven in the name of Jesus. And we don't use this often enough. We don't use this often enough. Remember, Jesus said that the thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And when you see this being worked in your life in some way, take authority over it. Because Satan, he's not only a loser, he's already lost. He's been already judged. He's through. He's finished. He's lost the ball game. And the only people that he controls are those that are foolish enough not to know the Word of God. The ball game has already been won. We win. Praise the Lord. We win, you see. But he can only keep those in darkness. Do you realize there are all sorts of people that are here in Salem and in Oregon and all over the world that are going on these Satan trips and they want to be followers of Satan? You know, well, I'm going to be a satanic priest and I'm lost. Don't they realize that they're getting in league with a loser, a guy that's already been judged? You see? Now, the only thing is, at the present time, during what we call the church dispensation, the Lord is allowing those who will come to him freely to come. And he is separating unto himself a people. Praise God. And very soon, at the second coming of Christ, he's going to physically retake planet Earth. And that old devil, Satan, is going to be bound 1,000 years when Jesus reigns on this earth for that beautiful 1,000-year kingdom. And he's going to reign here as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Praise God. So we have to remember that. You know, sometimes there's a tendency to look at things too fast. See, we win because Jesus won at Calvary. Paul said, I preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Constantly point to the fact that Jesus was crucified for the sins of the world, and in doing that, he broke the power of Satan over planet Earth. You see, Satan is really the one who is the prince of this world. It was originally given by God to Adam. When Adam committed high treason against God, and he disobeyed, and he chose to obey Satan rather than God, then what Adam did, he turned over the title deed, as it were, of planet Earth to Satan, and Satan ever since that time has been the god of this world. And that's why there are floods, and that's why there's wars, and that's why there's hatred, and that's why there's bloodshed all over the place. Satan is the prince of this world. But you see, his power was broken by Jesus at Calvary. There's a story that goes that the last century, there was this very famous Battle of Waterloo. You might remember this from your history books. And the leader of the English was a man whose name was Cromwell. And the battle took place in the European continent, but at any rate, word was coming back to England, and they wanted to announce the tidings to the people who were waiting. I don't know where they were waiting, maybe on the cliffs of Dover or someplace like that. But at any rate, on the way high on the ship, they put the tidings of what had happened in the battle so that the people would know before the ship actually got there to port. But the only problem was there was kind of a dense fog, and the people couldn't see too well. And so therefore, they were straining and looking into the distance, and they just would barely able to make out the words, and they could make out Cromwell defeated, and they go, oh, how terrible, Cromwell defeated, and they began to panic, and word began to spread all over the place that Cromwell was defeated. But then as the ship got closer and they could see through the fog better, they found they didn't completely read the message, and it said Cromwell defeated the enemy. You see, now it's the same way with Calvary. You see, the first look at Jesus is, you know, Jesus defeated. Oh no. Jesus defeated Satan on Calvary, and the prince of this world has been judged, and he has to flee because of the name of Jesus. Use it. We don't use our authority often enough. Now, then, one other thing that I might mention, a lot of us have loved ones that we would like to see come to Jesus Christ by means of the new birth experience. Don't be too hard on those who don't know the Lord. You see, they're walking in blindness, and they don't really know it. They don't understand it. They're almost helpless because they're in the power of the god of this age that has blinded them. Do you realize that any person that you know who is not born again is blinded by Satan, literally? That's scriptural. In fact, let me show it to you. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Actually, you go ahead to 2 Corinthians from John. Go to Acts, Romans, then 1 and 2 Corinthians, and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Start with verse 3. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. So it says, but if our gospel be hidden, okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. So right after John, there's Acts, then Romans, and then 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, he says, but if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost. There's reality. In whom the god of this age, who's the god of this age? Satan is the god of this age. See, remember when Jesus was tempted in the early part of his ministry in Matthew about chapter 4? You know, Satan brought him up to the pinnacle of the temple. He says, all these things will I give you. If falling down, you'll bow down and worship me. And Jesus didn't argue with him at all. He didn't say, hey, you know, you don't have that to give. Jesus didn't question him for the simple reason at that time he was saying the truth. He is the prince of this world, the god of this age. So at any rate, it says in verse 4, in whom the god of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So any friend or relative that you have that doesn't know Jesus is spiritually blind. Now, who are they blinded by? They're blinded by the god of this age. They're blinded by Satan, you see, who's kind of a usurper. He hangs on, although he's a defeated enemy. Now, when you want to pray for somebody seriously, what I do, and you really want to, you know, have that person come to the Lord, first take authority over the demonic spirit that keeps them in blindness. And I'll just say, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I command you to get away from Mary or John or whoever it may be, and just say, you depart from them. You may no longer keep that particular person in spiritual blindness. And I speak this in the name of Jesus. And then ask the Lord to pour out his Holy Spirit in a very heavy measure on the individual, that they may come to know Jesus. But you see, the power of the enemy has to be broken, because they're in blindness. They're in blindness. Now, then again, so John chapter 16, and we have verse 12. Now Jesus says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. When he says many things here, he was talking about probably all the teaching that would take place throughout the New Testament. You see, Paul received much knowledge by revelation knowledge.
Please turn the cassette over for the remainder of the tape.
And there was the distinction between the law and grace that is not as clear in the Gospels. And so there was many, many things that we can know from Jesus and about Christianity from other writings of the New Testament. Remember, yes, it's important to know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but also every other book of the New Testament is authored by God the Holy Spirit. It may be written by a different individual, but it's authored by God the Holy Spirit. So we hear, as we study Acts, as we study 1 Corinthians, as we study 1 Timothy, or anything like that, we are listening to the counsel of the Lord. So Jesus says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. He says, nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Now notice, Jesus doesn't say, you know, your brainy intellects are going to guide you. See, too many people say, well, I was pretty smart in high school. I got A's in English and all that. I can crack the Bible. No, you can't crack the Bible. There's only one way that you're going to crack the Bible, and that is by the help and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's foolishness to try to study this word without asking help of the Lord. And that's why people, brilliant as they are, and they look at this book, it is nothing to them. They just can't understand it. Let me show you something on that again. Go this time, let me show you, please, in 1 Corinthians, go to chapter 2. So there's Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and about verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now here, we show how it has to be the Spirit who will do the teaching. So it says, but the natural man, so this is the man without Christ, brainy as he may be, he could have an IQ of 199 or whatever, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, using all the brain power that he has, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. What does that mean, spiritually discerned? It means they are discerned by the help of the Holy Spirit. And to do it by your natural mind, you will not be able to do it. We need to have the Holy Spirit. So again, now back here in John chapter 16 and verse 13, John says, or Jesus says, nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he, the Holy Spirit, will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now the Holy Spirit is within us, constantly guiding us into all truth. But we need to be very sensitive to the Spirit. Sometimes we're very conscious of the fact that since we've received Jesus, the Holy Spirit does dwell within us, but we never try to read the Holy Spirit or catch the readings that He is giving to us to do something or not do something or go to the left or go to the right or whatever. Let me show you something. Go to back in the Old Testament to the book of Proverbs, chapter 20 and verse 27. Now to find that, about the middle of the Old Testament is the Psalms, and right after the Psalms is the Proverbs. So see if you can find Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27. Now, here in the book of Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27, we have this interesting little verse, and it says, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inward parts." The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. You can almost say the spirit of man is the lamp of the Holy Spirit, searching all the inward parts. Now, what is meant there is that, you see, God is a spirit, and when God speaks to us, He will not speak to our soul, to the soulish part of man, to our mind. He will speak to our spirit. God is a spirit, and He will speak to our spirit, and there will be light there. And so, therefore, if you want to receive direction and leading and guidance from the Holy Spirit, you have to learn to listen to your own spirit, because it is lighted by the Spirit of God. You understand that? In other words, sometimes when a common terminology that people use, and many times I feel as the Holy Spirit or the Lord trying to help the individual, and somebody says, "Well, I had a hunch that I shouldn't do that," or, "I had an intuition that I should go this way." Well, that's terminology that they use, but many times actually it is the Lord attempting to lead them and guide them. Now, this is a problem in our fast-paced society. We get so busy, the TV is on so loud, there's so much noise outside with the kids playing and cars running up and down the street, and our schedules are so fast that we don't have time to be in peace and listen to how the Holy Spirit will guide us and teach us. So since the Holy Spirit does guide us into all truth, we need really to find these quiet times alone with the Lord and to listen to what He has to say. Now, that's why sometimes when people have a major decision in their life to make and they don't want to make any mistake, they'll go off by themselves in the mountains someplace or camping, and they just want to have quiet and they want to listen to how the Lord will speak to them. All right, now, back again. So verse 13, he says, "Nevertheless, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." You know, it's an interesting thing. It's my opinion that in groups within the body of Christ, where the Holy Spirit is really moving, where they're listening to the Holy Spirit, where they're in tune with the Holy Spirit, they're very conscious of the fact that we are in the end times and that Jesus is coming soon. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, just there's an awakening that the Spirit gives you, and then the Spirit gives you the light on the Scriptures, and then when you study the Scriptures and you found, wow, this thing is being fulfilled right under my nose in the newspaper. But it's the Spirit that brings you alive. And you go to some other place, some other fellowship or body, and you know, you talk about the second coming of Christ, and they're not listening to the Spirit, they'll say, "Oh, I've heard that for years. My grandmother used to talk about that, you know." But they're not hearing the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is one who shows us things to come. Praise God. Now, verse 14 says, "He shall glorify me." The Holy Spirit is going to glorify Jesus. "For He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while and you shall not see me. And again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of His disciples among themselves, What is this that He saith unto us? A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that He saith, a little while? We cannot tell what He saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask Him, and said unto them, Do you inquire among yourselves of what I said? A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful. So in other words, Jesus is going to go to the cross. He says, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Praise God. They're going to see and realize that Jesus was the victor and that he rose from the dead. And this also can refer, you know, to the time Christians will have tribulation. But yet, our peace can never be taken from us because we know ultimately we have a victory and we have a home in heaven. Then verse 21, Jesus says, a woman when she is in travail has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Now you may say, well, now wait a minute, Jesus, why did you say that? Here you're talking about going to Calvary. You're talking about, you know, the disciples being sorrowful and the world rejoicing. Why do you go now to the idea of a woman giving birth to a child? The response is, you see, that Jesus gave birth to the church, to you and to me on Calvary. And there was pain as Jesus brought forth the church by shedding his own blood on the cross. That's why he brought this verse in at this time. You catch? See, so again he says, a woman when she is in travail has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. So you see, Jesus is going to bring the church to birth. He says, and you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. They can take away these external things that give us happiness, but they can never take away the things that mean true joy, because they are things that are within. Praise the Lord. And he says, and in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. This is the first time in the name of Jesus is mentioned. That's why so many prayers that we have within the body of Christ, we end by saying, in Jesus' name we pray, or something like that. And he says, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask. Now, in the Greek, it's a stronger word. Maybe some of you have this translation. It's please ask. The problem is we don't ask enough. So hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. See, it's just like you might be a parent, or a mother, or a father, and you go to all the trouble of baking a nice little cake or something on the table, and so your little son Johnny comes home, and he brings a little friend with him, and so your son says, you know, hey, can my friend have a piece of cake too? And you say, any friend of my son is my friend, and that's it. You see? So here it is, because again in verse 27, for the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. You know, sometimes when we come to the Lord, and when we follow him in a full fashion, there's a price that has to be paid. Sometimes we lose everybody. It seems like, those that were closest and nearest and dearest to us are saying, well, now look at, you're carrying this whole thing too far. You know, don't get too wrapped up in all this business. You know, okay, go to church on Sunday if you want, but I mean, don't all this stuff about Jesus. I mean, and you see it, you know, and you just find yourself all of a sudden from having had friends, you're just standing alone. But again, Jesus had this also, but he says, the Father is with me and the Father's with us. So these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. Now Jesus is not talking here about the great tribulation, that final 7-year period before his second coming, which is the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. See, that tribulation comes from God against a Christ-rejecting world. The tribulation that Jesus is speaking of here is the tribulation that we have from Satan, that where he hits us through people. So in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then he says, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. Now at this point in chapter 17, we're going to find one of the most beautiful prayers that you're going to find in all of Scripture. This is really the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes the Our Father is referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And, you know, there's no problem with that exactly, except this is one that is much more full. This is Christ's high priestly intercessory prayer. And he's going to intercede. He's going to pray for himself. He's going to pray for the disciples that were there. And then thirdly, he's going to pray for you and me. So we notice here as we start, it says, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now remember, in John 16 and 17, he's on his way to the agony in the garden, and he may have stopped and paused and just looked up to heaven. See, prayer doesn't have to be in any particular position. Some people feel, well, to pray, I've got to kneel. No, you can stand, you can sit, you can lie down, you can run, you can do whatever you want. You can have your eyes closed, you can have your eyes open. Here, Jesus lifted up his eyes. So the main thing is the heart. The Lord is not particularly concerned with the position of the body. So he says, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. As many as thou, Father, has given him, Jesus. You know, I don't know whether you ever thought of this or not, but do you realize that believers, which would mean you and me, believers are the Father's love gift to Jesus. You are a personal love gift from God the Father to Jesus. Let's read it again. That's what it says. So verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast, what? Given him. So we are a gift to Jesus from the Father. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now that was probably a reference to the pre-incarnate existence that Jesus had when he says, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And then in verse 6 he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Isn't that neat? That means as we walk with the Lord, we're giving great glory to Jesus Christ. He says, I am glorified in them, that is, in his believers, which would be you and me. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that would be Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You see, here the first five verses, Jesus was praying for himself, and then started here then in verse 6, all the way through verse 19 that we're on now, Jesus is praying for the disciples who are near him. And then verse 14, he continues to pray for the disciples, and he says, I have given them thy word. Guess what happens? And the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Has it ever happened that you go to some type of a function, a party or whatever, without, you know, seeking the Lord's guidance first, and then you suddenly realize, I don't belong here. I don't fit in anymore. Maybe I used to, but I don't anymore. So here it says, I have given them thy word, verse 14, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. That really means from the evil one. Now, sometimes Christians have a desire. You say, oh, this rotten world that we're in. Wouldn't it be neat if all of us Christians could go someplace and we have kind of a Christian commune and whatever, and we would live with people that love the Lord and so on and so forth. But you see, that's not really too scriptural in a way, because here Jesus says in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. You see, if we were all living together among ourselves, how would we have a chance to witness to people and to bring them to Jesus Christ? See? So, when you're in a rotten segment of society, praise God. You know, maybe that day when you really realize that, the Lord will bring somebody to you, and maybe the Lord will bring you somebody else, because a lot of these people realize that their life is leading to nowhere, and they're empty, and they're looking for someone, and you can tell them who that someone is. Now, then in verse 16 he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And then starting in verse 20, he begins to pray for you and for me in a very special way. And he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe, looking into the future. That means you and me. So neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. See, as Jesus spoke what was told him by the Father, so we speak to the world the things that Jesus tells us through his word. Now, really, when it says word here in verse 20, you can take that just as easily to be the written word. So again, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, the New Testament that would be written, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. If only we can have that genuine love for one another and a unity within the body, what a sign it is to the world that Jesus really is in our midst. But when there's all this friction between various groups that's so apparent to the unbelievers, it's hard for them to realize that the Lord could be with us. So we need really to strive with all that we can to fulfill what Jesus said, that we may be one. Now then, verse 22, he says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. Now this is kind of heavy here. Read this a second time. Verse 21, or verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Let's read it a third time. He says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now that means the Lord shares with us his very glory. This is something that I have a difficult time with. My natural mind can't handle it. But I will believe the word of God. Let me show you something that's very similar to this back in the book of Revelation. Go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. So Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Now, this is given to the church at Laodicea. We won't go into the meaning of this at this time. But here in Revelation chapter 3, last book of the Bible, in verse 21, we have these words. And this is Jesus speaking, to him that overcometh. Who's the one that overcomes? The believer. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Can you imagine that? Jesus says, to him that overcometh, when you become a believer, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. You know, that gives further light on the fact that it said that we are kings and priests and we shall rule and reign with him. So we're going to be clothed not only with the glory of Jesus, but we're going to sit on his very throne with him. Heavy. If we could only understand the things that the Lord has for us in the future, but as at the present time, they're hidden from our eyes. But just wait someday. Praise God. Okay, so again, back in verse 22, he says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That word as is very, very important. Try this again, verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them. So you, Father, have loved them as thou hast loved me. So because we are part of the body of Christ and because we believe in Jesus, because we trust in him, because we are clothed with his righteousness, as we've said before, the Father loves us with the same love that he has for his only begotten Son. Now he says, Father, I will. Now this is Jesus speaking. Now he says, Father, I will that they also. Now that's talking about you and me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You see, when you really love somebody, you really genuinely love somebody, you want that person to be with you, and you want that person to be near you. Now, the love that Jesus has for us is genuine, it's true, it's real, and it's lasting. And he says here, again, verse 24, Father, I will, I want. This is the way that it's going to be. This is what I want, Father. And the Father's going to deny Jesus nothing. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. Remember now, that's you and me. Jesus says, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Jesus is in glory, and pretty soon we're all going to be there too. Now, then verse 25, he says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Praise the Lord. And with that, it's time for Jesus' agony in the garden. Let's stand, please. We'll now have a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, and we'll once again tell the Lord we're so glad. That we've been received in the Beloved. I'm so glad that God the Holy Spirit touched John the Apostle when he was an old, old man, maybe 80, 90 years old, with these very words that Jesus spoke many, many years ago when John was yet a young man. If you're ever troubled and you get discouraged because of the tribulation that you have in the world that can come from one source or another, if you ever feel that heaven doesn't seem to respond to you the way that you feel it should, sit down in the quietness of your room or your prayer closet and read these chapters, John 13 through 17, and meditate upon them and understand what the heart of Jesus Christ is like. Now, for most of us that know the Lord, this prayer can be a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. If there's anybody here that doesn't know Jesus, if you're not truly born again, even though you may have been attending church for a long time, if you confess that you're a sinner, if you repent from your sin, receive Jesus into your life, you can be born again, and forever you can be a member of the family of God. So you might say this prayer after me if you would care to. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you,
as my Savior,
and my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Won't you stop and let him in? Can't you hear Jesus whispering that his love will never end? Can't you see by the world around you that the answers are not there? Can't you hear Jesus whispering in your ear his love he wants to share? Just say, Jesus, oh Jesus, what a shamble my life has been.
For a complete tape catalog and or information regarding Holy Spirit Ministries, please write Holy Spirit Ministries, Route 2, Box 240X, Dayton, Oregon, 97114.
So I open up the door of my broken heart.